Welcome to the Spirit of the Delaware Valley, a special presentation of Holy Spirit Radio. And now, here's your host, Dave Parker.
Hello, this is Dave Parker with Holy Spirit Radio, bringing to you another edition of the Spirit of the Delaware Valley. And joining me in studio today is Lee F. Millis, who is the conductor and music director for the Bucks County Gilbert and Sullivan Society here in our beautiful Bucks County. Lee, good afternoon. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. Good afternoon.
First, let me start with St. Augustine's prayer to the Holy Spirit. Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may all be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my work too may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I love but what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard me then, O Holy Spirit, that I always may be holy. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, thank you for coming up here today. We are here to discuss a very powerful musical presentation that Lee and Robert Binkley collaborated on for the last 7 years, and that is the performance of Handel's Messiah. So, Lee, could you tell me and tell our listeners of Holy Spirit Radio, which is 1570 AM in Doylestown in Philadelphia and 1420 in Coatesville in Chester County? Well, Lee, again, thank you for being here. I'm so excited to interview you because the Messiah is one of my favorites, if not the favorite. And so I just wanted to welcome you here. As I understand, you've been here before, usually running up to the performance. This year, when is it?
It is this coming Saturday, December 21st at 7:30 p.m. at Our Lady of Guadalupe Church, Doylestown.
Yes, excellent. It's at 7:30, did you say?
It's at 7:30 p.m.
7:30 p.m. Now, I just want to ask you a few questions. Being the conductor for what now, 6 years, 7 years?
7 years.
And the
years.
Music director? Basically, how did you come by to be in the society? And what did you do before that? And kind of your musical resume, if you will.
I've been involved with the Bucks County Gilbert and Sullivan Society for, gosh, I guess 9 years now, mm-hmm. but was at involved at the start with the performances of Messiah. Mm-hmm. My general music background, I went to graduated from Westminster Choir College in Princeton, New Jersey, and received a degree in sacred music and organ. And then I went to Temple University for my master's degree in choral conducting, and have lived in Doylestown since I graduated from Westminster, which was in Princeton, and made a living doing church work, freelance musician work in this area ever my entire life, my mm-hmm. career. Mm-hmm. And the G&S Society has been a part of that for, as I said, 9 years now. And our main show activity is really to present a Gilbert and Sullivan operetta each spring. That is really what the group mm-hmm. was founded to do. Mm-hmm. And we always were trying to find ways to involve our members in other activities throughout the year to keep the group active. And that's sort of what brought on the idea for a Messiah Sing. That and the fact that Messiah Sings had sort of fallen off the charts. People used to do them all the time. And let me explain what a Messiah Sing is. Mm-hmm. There's Messiah performances where the audience just sits and listens to a choir sing and soloists sing, the orchestra plays, but the audience just sits and listens mm-hmm. like a normal concert. Mm-hmm. But a Messiah Sing is the audience is actually the chorus for the performance. Mm-hmm. So the soloists sing the solos, the orchestra's up there playing, but when it comes time for the chorus parts, everyone in the audience is invited to participate by singing the choruses. Mm-hmm. And that's what this performance is on Saturday the 21st.
Okay. So from past years, is it well attended?
Yes. We had normally two performances. This year, due to scheduling, unfortunate scheduling issues with various locations and that kind of thing, we were only able to do one performance instead mm-hmm. of two.
Okay.
But we normally have two performances on one day, and we're just able to get one in this year.
So, folks, our faithful listeners here at Holy Spirit Radio, if you want to hear a superb performance of Messiah and join in on this sing-along, there's only one performance. So mark your calendars for Saturday, December 21st at 7:30 p.m., and I would encourage everyone to basically get there early, and that's at Our Lady of Guadalupe Parish,
correct,
or church in Buckingham/Doylestown.
Yes. It's sort of one and half one, half the other, is what town you want to call that.
Yeah.
In.
Yeah. Well, I've heard it said that Buckingham is a suburb of Doylestown. So,
yeah.
be that as it may, and I'm looking forward to that, and so should you. So mark your calendars. I know this is the busy Advent season, and Christmas is Advent is shorter this year, and Christmas is basically right around the corner. So,
so
we're all kind of pressed for time, are we not?
Yes, this is the closest we've done this Messiah to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day ever for all of the years we've done this. This is as close to Christmas as we've had to do it because we lost a week and because of when, Thanksgiving fell this year. And
yes.
It just consolidated, the Advent schedule and everything. So,
I understand.
I just also want to point out, for the concert, you can come and just listen. You don't have to sing.
Well, I was going to get
yes.
to that eventually, because towards the end in my notes, I was going to say, you're encouraged if you have a copy, of the Messiah, and to bring it with you. And if you don't, you can go to the Gilbert and Sullivan
website
and download it.
Correct.
Is that correct?
You can print out the chorus parts right off of our website. That is correct, which is...
Well, I wrote it down at www.bucksgilbertandsullivan.org, spelled out.
Okay, thank you. Yes.
So, no problem. We want as many people to attend as possible. So let's get back to the Messiah,
yes,
if you will. As I mentioned in our warm-up, that I said, you are the expert here. You're an organist, I know, by training. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I sing enough to be in a choir and whatnot, but I don't sing to the degree that the soloist that we have performing sing, for instance. No.
Well, mentioning some of the soloists, there was one individual who was going to be here today, but unfortunately cannot be here today. She was a little bit under the weather, I understand.
Yes.
What is her name? What part does she have?
Her name is Shelley O'Hare Tatt, and it's nice to feature some of our new singers, and Shelley is new to us this year. Her husband has sung with us in the past, but Shelley is singing Rejoice Greatly, which is one of the rather difficult soprano arias in the Messiah. And she also happens to be the music teacher here at Our Lady of Mount Carmel School.
That's what I understand,
In Doylestown. And so she's a local talent, and she was going to come and just talk with us and talk a little bit about what it's like to be a singer in a production like this. But like you said, unfortunately, she's a little under the weather today, so we want her home resting up.
Yeah, and let's pray that that she's fit as a fiddle by the end of the week.
Yes.
And
yes,
that nothing will keep her from this performance. So
right,
pray for everyone
right
who is going to be doing this fabulous performance. Well, you mentioned Shelley. I want to read a little bit of her bio here. And it was quite extensive.
Yeah, Shelley has got quite a background.
Soprano Shelley O'Hara Tapp, and she joined recently Gilbert and Sullivan Society for this year's Messiah. And she's performed opera, operetta, oratorio, and musical theater in the United States and in Europe. So she comes with a very, extensive background.
Yes, she does.
I'd love to hear her.
Yes.
And let's get back to you, Lee.
Yes.
It says you are currently the organist at an Anglican, St. Mary's Anglican Church in Burlington, New Jersey,
I believe. That's correct, yep. I'm the organist at several different churches, so I'm the organist there. Been there, I guess, about, I'll be 11 years in January. I'm the organist for right down the street from there, a retirement community that has a chapel, a full chapel with an electric organ. Like, it's a chapel, real honest to God, like church chapel.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
And then I'm also the director of music at St. Ignatius Church in Yardley.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, curiously enough, it was Barbara Schenkel that was talking to me about this phone interview 3 years ago. And I was driving in my car doing the phone interview in the car, and then when the phone interview ended, she said, "Do you want to talk to me about St. Ignatius in Yardley?" And they needed an organist.
Oh wow!
And I kept telling her, I said, "Barbara, I'm flattered, but I've got church jobs." And she said, "You really need to come talk to everybody there." And I was like, "I'm flattered, I can't really do anything." Mm-hmm. And she said, "Just come talk to everybody." And I said, "Okay, I'll come talk to them." And that 3 years ago, and I've been the director of music there since. So I really enjoyed my time mm-hmm. there.
As they say, the rest is history.
The rest
folks.
Is history. Yes. Yes. So it was. The miracle of radio that worked there, but it was telephone at that point.
Mm-hmm.
But,
but I've done some telephonics as well, and I understand.
So that's my other church job. But I have a synagogue choir that I work for down
I read
on the
that
main
in your,
line.
Yes.
So I've got all kinds of...
You're very busy.
Yeah.
You're very busy.
Yep.
So how do you find the time to squeeze in preparation for Messiah? And that was one of my questions. When did you start the actual, well, here we are again, folks, we're prepping for this Christmas.
We do it very, very fast. We get two rehearsals and then we do it and mm-hmm. that's it. It helps we do it each year. So the mm-hmm. orchestra, had it been performed mm-hmm. it many times now. Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. So it comes together very fast. The trick is we have different soloists each year, and mm-hmm. sometimes some are repeat soloists, but we re-audition every year, so we get new people like Shelley.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And with that comes, they bring their own way of doing their solos with ornaments and that kind of thing
mm-hmm.
that we have to go over and learn
sure.
With the orchestra. And just putting it together in two rehearsals is a little time stressful, but we get
mm-hmm.
it done.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we do it all within a week, basically. So,
wow. I did not know that. I thought it was you were going to say, oh, we started in, end of September
no.
in October and worked through October and we rehearse.
The soloists all know their music when they come in because most of them are.
I was going to ask.
Most of them are the caliber of Shelley that, mm-hmm. that have vast experience doing all different kinds of singing, and they know their part. They come mm-hmm. in cold and have it down.
Yeah, so that's excellent.
They just have to sit there and do it with the orchestra. They don't have to practice it with them. Mm-hmm. They really just have to run it with them.
I understand.
So it doesn't take any more time really than just performing it once.
Mm-hmm.
Every now and then we have to stop to fix something, but really we just run through the arias and they work themselves out. So,
another question: the orchestra members and those like Shelley, who are the singers, are they volunteers?
Yes, everybody's okay. a volunteer.
That's what I thought, and
yep.
that's what a labor of love. I was
yep.
thinking about that as I was driving up. I
yeah.
mean, coming to do this this magnificent piece, Handel's Messiah. So, let's talk a little bit of history of the Messiah and how
yes.
much you as the conductor. You know it. I mean, prior to starting, 6-7 years ago in that performance, were you familiar with the Messiah?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It's a famous piece of music.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm.
and it's certainly done in various different forms. And it's mm-hmm. the whole thing itself is extremely long.
Yes, it is.
It's very rarely all performed in one fell swoop.
Mm-hmm.
And it was actually written to be performed during Holy Week around Easter.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the reason it gets done at Christmas time is because there is a Christmas portion
mm-hmm.
that's done, which is the opening part. It's divided into three parts. Part one is the Christmas part. And it stops and with a chorus that's not really Christmassy. The Hallelujah chorus, which everybody knows, mm-hmm. is really from the Easter portion.
Mm-hmm.
So what will happen is most people do at Christmas time the Christmas portion and add the Hallelujah chorus.
Mm-hmm.
But we do that. We do the Christmas portion. We do add the Hallelujah chorus, and then we do a couple sections from the third portion, which is the Easter portion.
Mm-hmm.
So we do a little bit of each part.
So in my research, basically, the Messiah can be, from my research, the nativity, the passion, the resurrection,
correct,
and the ascension,
right,
of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And the way, in Handel, again, from my research, he put this together within,
short time. Yeah.
You know, and I was just fascinated by reading. I had read stuff before, but I really delved into it over the weekend, and it's just remarkable. It's just remarkable. So, any comments about how remarkable that is, and how he brought it to fruition?
He stole stuff from himself that was instrumental music, and just added words to it and made it part of a chorus. Like there were several sections that were instrumental in terms of things like from Concerti Grossi and duo chores and those kind of things, and just added words to them.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So he didn't have to write the music again. He just had to add the words in, or his librettist, actually. Mm. He wrote the words, and he just stuck them in. Jennings.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I read about him. Yeah. That fascinating to read about this, folks, if our faithful listeners, if you want to really delve into the genius behind the Messiah. But as Lee said, I mean, he started more with Italian opera.
Yes.
And then as that kind of faded or waned over the course of his life, he jumped over to more, he came over to
oratorio.
Yeah. So I thought that was fascinating. You may want to look that up on your own and then while you're listening to it, you get a full effect of appreciation. So that was fabulous. Well, Lee, we're maybe coming up in about 4 or 5 minutes, but I wanted to get back to kind of the nuts and bolts of this weekend. As you mentioned, there's one concert only this year on Saturday, December 21st at 7:30 p.m. It's at Our Lady of Guadalupe Church, which is located at 5194 Cold Spring Creamery Road in Doylestown, PA. And if you're going to look that up or put it into your GPS, the zip code is 18902. There's so much to talk about. Do you want to add anything else, Lee?
Plenty of parking. It's easy parking for the location. They've got nice open parking spots close. The church is very large, so seating's not a problem. You can get tickets right at the door, but you can get them online if you check out the Bucks GNS website, which we gave earlier in the program, but if you might want to mention that again, since you've got that.
www.bucksgilbertandsullivan.org. Again, www.bucksgilbertandsullivan.org. And so thank you, ladies and gentlemen. And again, let me remind our listeners, you're listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown in Philadelphia, and 1420 in Coatesville in Chester County. Man, I want to give a quick shout out to Bill Buckman, who is
a producer.
Producer.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
Bill and I have been coordinating getting Lee and Shelley here today. Lee, any final closing thoughts and requests you'd like to add in?
We just want to thank you all for allowing us to come in and talk about this again this year. It's been several years now that you've let us come in and chat about our Messiah performance, and we hope to see you at the concert on Saturday.
Well, thank you. I plan on attending, and so should you, ladies and gentlemen, our faithful Holy Spirit Radio family of listeners. So this is Dave Parker bringing to a close the Spirit of the Delaware Valley, and I hope you have a blessed Advent and a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, and talk to you soon. continue on with the spirit of the Delaware Valley and my next guest. Joining me in studio is Deacon Mace Mazzoni. And Deacon is here as we are progressing through the concise history of the Catholic Church. Good morning, Deacon Mace.
Good morning. How are you today, Dave?
I'm doing well. It's been a little while since we've been back in the saddle, as it were. It's good to see you here in studio. So how have you been?
Been well. Obviously, there's a brief interlude here where we've been busy. We haven't been able to coordinate, but certainly look forward to moving forward with this history of the church and seeing how we can develop more that the listeners can be focused on and recognizing the dynamic of the church mm-hmm. and its growth.
Okay. But before we go any further, as we have been doing, and I'd like to do, let's open with St. Augustine's prayer to the Holy Spirit, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may all be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my work too may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I love but what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard me then, O Holy Spirit, that I always may be holy. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, Deacon Mace, where are we in this interview process? I as we alluded to, there's been a little bit of an interlude, and then pre-holiday, pre-Thanksgiving time, and you and I are here. We are able to coordinate our schedules. If you would you recap a little bit of where we left off?
Where we left off pretty much was relating to the authority of the church. Remember in our last discussion or interview mm-hmm. that we talked about that the church was growing, and because of the ministers who were basically prophets and teachers, they certainly had a dynamic in terms of developing the faith with the Jewish people and some Gentiles. But the church was growing so quickly that they needed to establish an authority, okay? And that authority led to the leadership by a bishop and a presbyter and basically the deacon. And
well, that was what it came to be as kind of the model. I mean, that authority led to leadership, as it were.
Yes,
and it resided in those three.
Yes. What happened?
What were they
church?
Again? Bishop, deacon, and
the presbyter.
Presbyter. Yes.
Yeah. And the point being is that the numbers were growing so quickly that no longer could they really have the mass in a home. They had to think of looking at other areas where they could accommodate more larger mm-hmm. people, larger mm-hmm. amount of people. And also, they wanted to control the amount of people with the leadership. So they basically had a bishop ordained, if I could say that. Mm-hmm. And then he was the person who addressed many of the concerns and said the Mass and provided the Eucharist for the people. And the deacon was very much involved in coordinating things with the parishioners in terms of if there's widows and children, people who needed things, mm-hmm. collecting the monies mm-hmm. and being part of that. And then eventually the priest had to help the bishop. So they, became a source of leadership as well, the priest. And the bishop, was relegated, had authority over several areas, several churches or parishes. And much the same way, the priests then were functioning in a more local way to mm-hmm. accommodate the need for the Mass and mm-hmm. the Eucharist. So that's how things were developing. And it was very quickly moving, too, because, again, the apostles, when you look at their development, where they went, for instance, St. Thomas went as far as the Parthians. He evangelized in the Parthians. St. Andrew, the Scythians. St. Bartholomew was as far as India and perhaps even into southern Arabia. And Philip, he was in Hierapolis in Phrygia. And St. Peter and St. Paul were focused on getting to Rome. And that's where mm-hmm. we pick up this notion that the church was even spreading into Rome, which it did, again, with the help of Constantine eventually. Mm-hmm. But there were issues because, again, when you talk about this progress, that there were emperors who resisted the Christian faith mm-hmm. and wanted the pagan gods to be a part of, practice. So, in Rome.
Well, let me ask you this. You mentioned Constantine, and he was friendly, if you will, to the burgeoning and the growing Christian community. And so was he in Rome?
Well, he had the opportunity to have a battle, and that battle basically was with an emperor who his name is Maxentius. Mm-hmm. And it was an interesting story because Constantine had a vision of Jesus, and a picture of a cross that he saw in the sky. And the story goes that when he saw this image, that it left him a thought of, I should emblazon this image on our shields. And, Christian God will help us in this battle against the emperor Maxentius. And he defeated the emperor, and that's how Constantine became the emperor of Rome and eventually allowed the Christians to grow.
I was going to say, about what time was this on the timeline?
Because
we were trying to establish more of a timeline.
Yeah, I would say, probably the early 300s.
Exactly. Okay.
But again, when we speak about the development of the Christians in Rome, a lot was going on, earlier, mm-hmm. where the apostles as well as the ministers were moving from Jerusalem into Corinth and then moving around the eastern part of the Mediterranean and eventually getting into the Roman city. And obviously that's where they focused on urban areas before, even Constantine had conquered the emperor. And the great success of the Gospels among the Gentiles, it was really in stark contrast to its fate among the Jews, believe it or not. Because, again, when we started out talking about the growth of the church, the apostles as well as the other ministers were focused on converting the Jewish, into the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. But eventually what had happened was there developed around 85 AD an anathema, and that anathema was incorporated into the synagogue liturgy. And eventually what had happened was that the Jewish converts kind of were just dissipated. The Christians, the Gentile Christians kind of, didn't see any point in developing their faith in the synagogues. They had mm-hmm. started to create their own worship area, which was primarily the areas eventually into the churches that Constantine helped them build.
And why again was that? What was it about the Jewish people that were hearing the word, as it was being preached by, the Christian, the Christ followers, if you will? Why did they not subscribe to it? What held them up? Or did they have certain obstacles that they couldn't get beyond?
Well, the Jewish people, were characterized as stiff-necked mm-hmm. apostates, okay? Mm-hmm. And, basically when God moving forward, let's say, in the Holy Spirit with the development of the Catholic Church, that eventually the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D., and the Christians recognized this as an answer, to their prayers, whether they should be, mm-hmm. Beholding to the Jewish faith in that way or not. And again, since they considered them apostates, God's punishment was relegated, necessary as well. And when they destroyed Jerusalem and burned down the temple, that was the Christians' final answer to say, hey, we can move forward without, mm-hmm. Looking at the Jewish faith and Jewish people.
So, and the temple that was burned down and destroyed, was that like the second time that temple had been destroyed in history?
Oh, yeah. Earlier there was, the temple that had been destroyed. This is even before Christ was born, but mm-hmm. The final occurrence in 70 A.D. was the final straw, so to speak. And I have to recognize that the Epistle to the Hebrews also, if you read that letter, mm-hmm. It certainly made rejection of Judaism essential for Christians and characterized the return to Judaism as an apostasy. So they were moving forward, and they no longer wanted to step back. So they looked at the Jewish Christians pretty much as a smaller group of people who eventually phased out, and they slipped into oblivion. And that's how
Well, did they actually? So back then, so you're saying that no remnants, I mean, they dissipated, or did they just go underground and they just, they faded away, but they were there any still in pockets that Jewish people who were believers?
But
it was not a majority.
They may have been practicing both the Jewish faith and the Christian faith together. But the history points out very clearly that as the church was growing, that they were ready to move forward and, you know, not necessarily stay in the synagogue, but wanted to develop their own churches.
I got the impression, because I was doing some reading and preparation as well, but they had to move out. I mean, Christians had to be about the business of evangelizing and spreading the gospel. And maybe they felt held back to stay in a synagogue that would, you know, demarcate and just place them, you know, in isolated, well, not isolated, but there weren't that many synagogues. So they were preaching in the countryside, weren't they?
That is true. That is true.
As they went to all, you know, around the Eastern Mediterranean.
Yes.
Where they found the communities.
Yes. And that's where, again, when we talk about St. Paul, his focus on the Gentiles, all right, because there were so many, many people that were converting. I mean, if you read in the Acts as well as in the other letters, you can see they were converting thousands of people. You know, it was a large group of people. And to try and maintain control, obviously we mentioned, again, the idea of having a leader.
Yeah, it became apparent that, I mean, with the throng of these, you know, hundreds and thousands of people coming and converting, there had to be some semblance of organization. And that's the
part of
the need. The need, yeah. It was a need-driven or needs-driven. You know, we have all these believers, but we have to do something to organize it.
Absolutely, yes. And the point about the Christians, again, entering into Rome, they were kind of encouraged because, again, you have to realize that the infrastructure and all of the different ways that the Roman government was moving forward was, whether it be social, culturally, it was very advantageous for the missionaries to move about and to convert people in the city. And, you know, that's where they focused their efforts, you know, for the most part.
Deacon, you mentioned you say a critical stage was reached in the epistle to the Hebrews, which made rejection of Judaism essential for the Christians and characterized return to Judaism as an apostasy. It goes on to say, left alone and unsupported, the Jewish Christians gradually slipped into oblivion. Can you elaborate a little bit on the epistle to the Hebrews? How did they convey that?
Yeah, what had happened was once, Jerusalem was destroyed, the letter to the Hebrews, again, characterized rejection of Judaism essential for Christians, okay? And the Roman Empire encircled the Mediterranean Sea and stretched from the Euphrates River, which is from Syria, to the Thames in Britain, and from the Rhine River and Danube River to the sands of the Sahara. So, you know, Roman constitution for 40 years helped as well, again, to make sure that the Christians who were being converted had their own approach that was unique. Because, again, when we talk about the Jewish tradition, that was the first covenant that God created with man. The second covenant with Jesus helped to clarify where things were going. And many of these Christians were looking forward to Jesus' return after he had resurrected.
They had the expectation that before the end of their lives, that Jesus, the second coming, was imminent.
Yes.
But as it turns out, as we know now, he has not returned yet. That's what the mindset was back then, the expectation.
Very true. And you know, the Romans promoted the spread of what was called Hellenism, too. Mm-hmm. And that was, you know, philosophical-based belief that kind of aligned itself a little bit with the Christian missionaries who preached the gospel in Greece and spread Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. So there were three factors, basically, that helped these Christian missionaries. One of them, and I'm relating to a timeline here, again, when we talked about 70 A.D., political trends in the four centuries when the Roman Empire was expanding, social trends for 200 years, which I alluded to earlier, which meant that there were 200 years of peace and security, and cultural trends, which led to the spiritual unrest in terms of what we were going to be talking about when there were some persecutions that were developing with the Christians, because, again, the Roman emperors who resisted the Christian faith were developing. And that occurred, like, in 37 A.D., 41 A.D., 54 A.D., and 68 A.D., which was with Tiberius and then Gaius Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero. So they're the emperors who really started to, look at the Christians in a different way. They kind of stymied them a little bit, but needless to say, the Christian converts were still moving forward with their...
Well, I was going to say, even though, as you alluded to the timeline there, but the Roman Empire and its expansion, they still, in a way, gave haven, or they allowed the expanding Christian community or communities to go about their business. And as you say, certain of the emperors along the way, personally and individually, they may have taken exception to that.
Yes.
Yet and still, Christianity was allowed to spread. Although, as you say, sometimes they were stymied. So can you allude to some of those times? And was it critical for the growth of the church? And
yes,
can you
it was,
go on about that?
When we look at the Romans had looked at the Christians and saw the tremendous love that was in that, fellowship that was growing in the church. And they liked the idea that what was occurring was something very positive in their culture. But needless to say, there were also factors that helped to create the problems or unrest, as we would say, a spiritual unrest. Mm-hmm. And that was that many of the Roman gods were still being worshipped. Mm-hmm. And so, when we talk about the government with Nero, for instance, after 64 A.D., I should say, this particular emperor based himself on an edict drawn up to prescribe Christianity. But needless to say, as things were moving forward, the emperors started to reject that. And there was a few that developed first and second century, I would say, that were persecuting the Christians. And some of them, Septimius Severus was one in the late first century, second century, 193 to 211. Mm-hmm. And then there was another one, Decius, from 249 to 51. And again, the great number of Christians who were facing the persecutions, even Pope Fabian suffered heroically and suffered martyrdom along with the Deacon Lawrence, along with Pope Sixtus II. So, these kind of challenges for the church helped to solidify their faith in terms of recognizing that, their belief in the Lord and trust in the Lord was going to be there regardless of what the Romans were trying to attempt to do to halt the Christian faith from moving forward.
Deacon, what strikes me, these leaders you alluded to, many, if not all, the leaders of the young, nascent church were martyred. They were martyred for their faith.
Yes.
By whatever emperor, along the way. Maybe in a future interview we can kind of delve into that. But I mean, the point is well taken that the church, even though it was expanding and had many believers, it was still being fought by certain emperors, and basically paganism and worship of other gods, the Roman gods, were still there, still existing or extant. That, you know, here I am, and I believe Jesus walked among us, and he is our Lord and Savior, and he is risen, he ascended. And that was so different, and it called many of these, the pagan emperors or whatever, or the non-Christian emperors, to, they called them out, so to speak, on secularism of the day, their lifestyles, perhaps. Is that fair to say?
Yes, that is. And you know, the control, obviously, you know, the emperors wanted to control the Roman Empire in a way that they recognized how important it was that the Christians didn't overtake the emperor himself. You know, mm-hmm. that was another aspect of it, too. And even to the point where in 303, I should say, Diocletian ordered all Christian places of worship to be destroyed, which was quite a a dictum, and also the sacred books that were handed over, Christians were forbidden to assemble and were to be denied the protection of the laws. Mm-hmm. So even though they were developing, growing, they had their challenges and they had certain issues that they had to face with certain emperors or leaders, you know, from Rome.
Well, if we can go back, you know, before, as you mentioned, the 3rd century, like maybe in 96 AD, basically it was a pivotal point where the church developed a presbyteral system, and it was an important stage in its apostolic origin. What struck me was, given the growth, I mean, they were expanding, they were being fought on many fronts, this expansion, but yet and still they established the system. Within the church that has evolved into the church of today, but not without having many early leaders martyred, but yet still the system survived. That's what struck me. And it was perpetuated, and it worked. That tells me it worked in running now this vast domain of the Catholic Church, of the Christian.
Exactly.
Yes.
Christian one, church. One of the other letters that we can cite early in the church was a letter of Clement. He asserted pretty much the system written to the church in Corinth, and its goal was to heal a schism. You know, when a group of elders were deposed, and Pope Clement urged the restoration to authority while arguing that the deposed elders stood in due succession of the apostles. So this was occurring in around 96 AD, mm-hmm. and even the Didache, which we had mentioned earlier, a Caesarian catechetical manual developed at the end of the first century, stated that the system of elders, not universal at the time, needed a transition from prophet-teacher who were becoming scarce.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
mm-hmm.
why I say the important ministries you know, that were there, they needed to have a new type of authority and leadership, and that's where the change occurred, where the congregation actually elected the bishops and deacons to fill the void.
Well, and it's that it was the first letter of Clement, because those certain people, you know, disagreed and they broke away. So his letter was appealing to allow them to come back. I mean, he basically had to solve this mini schism, or what was it, a major schism?
Well,
at the
it was a major schism from the standpoint that it threatened the church.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what obviously, Clement, as well as, other letters that we can read, kind of characterize where mm-hmm. there had to be a change.
Mm-hmm.
And, pretty much moving forward, that this change would occur in believing in what Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and to recognize that any earlier practices were going to be kind of an apostasy to what was going on in the church mm-hmm. at the time.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that was important, if I can characterize it this way, that when we talk about the timeline, I stopped, short of saying in 96 AD that through this first century, they had challenges, but we recognize that, even before Christ was born and at the time that Christ was born, that these emperors and even Herod, for instance, people who were leading the Jewish people were very much opposed to any kind of resistance or change that was going to occur. As we can remember, that there were many zealots who were persecuted also, who were strongly believing in the Jewish faith. And the emperors wanted to keep order and peace in Jerusalem as well as in Rome. And, having to do that required pretty much a clear picture as to what they wanted.
What's striking me again is that, okay, we're talking more, this is kind of on the secular, practical growth, in real time back then of the church. But yet and still, they're worshiping our Lord and Savior. So are there any examples along the way of any miracles that happened or things that should not have happened or that protected the church as it was growing? I mean, the hand of God coming in, the Holy Spirit's hand in or all of this, I mean, and the growth of the church. I mean, we're talking about these men and probably some women in the early church, but how they were being fought by, non-believers. But yet and still, through their faith and their knowing,
their hope in Jesus' return. They're hoping
for that, but yet and still, it all goes back to the apostles. And the expansion is all based on that apostolic succession, is it not?
Yes, very much so.
And so, I mean, these folks were just not they were doing it because of their total belief that, yes, as you say, the imminency of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then through the Holy Spirit in their lives, giving them the courage to, in maybe unspeakable odds against them. Is that correct?
That is true. That is very true. And, relating to... the timeline as we're moving forward here, and we can certainly develop the whole story of Constantine, which is a very interesting and a wonderful story of how he was a proponent of what the Christian faith represented. It was just to give you a little heads up that there were some sons that he had that had different views. So there was some also challenges even after Constantine had made sure that the Christian faith was the dominant faith in Rome.
Deacon, we may have to develop that further in our next edition of The Spirit of the Delaware Valley.
Well, I certainly look forward to doing that. Thank you so much for your time today here.
Okay, well, thank you. But anything you want to sum up just about what we talked about today? I mean, it's important that people hear. Maybe many of our listeners, do know this. Maybe they've forgotten it. So I did not have a lot of this, of the history of the church, as I was growing up. I came into the faith as a Lutheran. And as we know, it wasn't until, the Reformation and Martin Luther that, a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters, that's when they think the church started at the Reformation. And, but many converts to that, they learned the truth about, our faith, the universal faith, and based on apostolic succession. So again, for a lot of people out there, they may not have heard or are not aware of this history. So it is important, I think, that we cover, the highlights, the high points, and go into some, specifics along the way.
Well, hopefully we can, cover those areas that were key points in the history that certainly elevated, the understanding of how the church grew, how it developed in Rome, even to the point where that's where the Pope resides, and then we can discuss that as well.
All right.
Obviously, there were four or five different cities who were very much a part of this growth. Obviously, Alexandria in Egypt and Constantinople, as well as Rome and Corinth. So, there's cities like that that helped to organize the church in a way that the bishops could be directed to look at a leader coming out of Rome who would be the person to overall look at the church in a way that he was the main focal point.
Exactly. Thank you, Deacon Mason. And I just want to say that it's through this whole process, our goal basically is to kind of whet the appetite of our listeners. If they want to read more, then obviously there's so many ways that in today's day and age, through the internet or through books, a good Catholic bookstore, online, listening to EWTN and Holy Spirit Radio, and many other ways is to grow in one's personal faith. And maybe and a lot of people are interested in history, right?
They should be. And obviously, that's why I you know, allude to, again, the author of the book that, you know, I'm basing a lot of the information on, The Concise History of the Catholic Church by Thomas Buchencotter. He was a priest who was very, very instrumental in characterizing the history in a way that we could all understand it easily and understand the tremendous growth of the church as it developed.
Okay. Well, again, Deacon Mace, I want to thank you for coming into studio today and doing this edition of Spirit of the Delaware Valley with me, Dave Parker of Holy Spirit Radio. I want to invite our listeners to continue listening on 1570 AM in Philadelphia and 1420 in Coatesville. So thank you again, Deacon Mace, and I hope you have a blessed day and talk to you in the future.
Look forward to it, Dave, and thank you again.
Okay. God bless. We will close with The Prayer by Jackie Evanko and Susan Boyle.
Another soul to love. Give us faith so we